And thank you all for all joining again. Just kind of looking real quickly at those that are online here. It's a lot of the same number, the same folks. So thank you for making more time this week to study God's Word together through this medium. And hopefully it's been a benefit to you. The lesson tonight is titled, What is Hidden Under Your Tent? Of course, we're going to be studying from the story of Achan, found in Joshua chapter 7. I think at times we can run the danger of reading these great stories of the past and say, well, that was them and not us. And yet Romans 15:4 tells us that things written before were written for our learning. Think about it, so many events have happened over the course of human history. But these were selected by God, by the careful hand of the Holy Spirit, so that they might be retained to teach us even to this very day. And so every story, really, of the Bible is important. And the story by which we're going to learn today is one of piercing application. Because the heart cannot hide from God. And I think deep down inside we really know it. And in the story is certainly illustrated through Achan. And I think about it, you know, a lot of ways man hasn't changed too much, you know. Not too long ago, we would discover our littlest running to their bedroom real quick, and we'd kind of follow them and see what they're doing, and we noticed that they would be burying things underneath their bed, you know, under their crib. so if we were missing something, we learned really quickly that we need to go underneath their beds or under their pillow and see what was missing so that it might be found. As adults, we do a lot of the same things. We just think we're more clever at it. It might be hidden on our phone. It may be hidden on our computer, our laptop. It may be hidden in our closet, in the safe. Or we may be just like the toddlers, and it's hidden under our bed all the same. And yet, the truth is, God is awful concerned about what we're really hiding in the heart, because that's what leads us to do these various things, to think that we're actually getting away with it. So here Achan is about to discover this very painful lesson himself. Go ahead and take your Bibles, turn there to Joshua chapter 7. You might recall Joshua chapter 6, the story about Jericho falling flat. Great decisive victory for the Israelites because of the mighty hand of God. Well, in Joshua chapter 7, they want to continue advance into the promised land, and Joshua sends out spies to Ai. And they're going to give back a report of what they find. So in Joshua 7, verse 1, it says, But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, Go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people. So Joshua chooses to err on the cautious side and sends the 3,000. But the spies really give a favorable report saying, You know, this is no problem. We got this. You know, compared to mighty Jericho, this is going to be a walk in the park. So don't trouble. Don't trouble all the people. Just send a few. But when you learn there in verse 4 that these 3,000 fled before the men of Ai. And about verse 5, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. The Israelites were terribly discouraged. The Bible says their hearts melted. Now, up until now, with the advancing of the Israelites because of God's mighty hand, it was always referred to as the Canaanites' hearts that were melting. But now, in a surprising turn of events, it's the Israelites' hearts that melt in discouragement, as the men are chased away and 36 men meet their doom. So verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua comes before God with all the elders with dust upon their heads, and they begin to pray. And they have essentially three questions. God, why did you bring us at all? And what can I say when Israel turns back? And what will you do for your name? Now how the Lord responds. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" In essence, the Lord says, "Stop praying, Joshua. Stop petitioning me." Imagine the time when the Lord actually says, "Stop praying." In essence, he's saying, "Get up. You know, you need to judge this by my word." So many people today give endless prayer and then totally disregard and disobey the word of God. I think the message of God would be pretty much the same. Get up, stop praying, assess what you're doing in the light of my word. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. God says, you cannot stand anymore. Israel has sinned. They have stolen. They have lied. They have deceived. Therefore, they cannot stand before their enemies. Rather, they are now the ones doomed for destruction. They need to get rid of what is plaguing Israel at this particular time. And unless you do that, I will no longer be with you. So verse 13, he says, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." What shuddering and shattering words for God to utter to his people. He led through the wilderness, overtook Jericho, and they're pressing the land, and now he says, "Stop, I'm just not going to be with you anymore. Stop praying, deal with the problem, keep away from the things devoted to destruction, and get this accursed thing out from among you." So what happened here? How did they get here? I think it's important for us to take a little bit, look back in time and see the process, what it took for them to get to this particular point. Ultimately, we're going to see that Achan made a choice to sin, and it would destroy him and his family and also affect the nation. Look there in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. When God had given Jericho to the Israelites, he still had them follow his prescribed word so that they might take the land. And it talks about on that seventh day, they would circle it seven times, that the priests would blow the ram's horns, the trumpets, and then the people will all shout, and then they'll go and take the city. You'll see there in Joshua 6:16, and the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So God had given them fair warning. By all means, abstain from the accursed things. Verse 19. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So these precious metals, they're going to come into God's treasury. Well, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. It happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They took the city. So what we see is the Israelites, we can begin to picture in our mind's eye, begin to flood the city. We see ultimately an opportunity for temptation to arise within the heart of Achan. One thing I try to do when it comes to a biblical narrative is I try to put myself in the story. I try to imagine myself being there and what it would be like, and to try and experience it through the mind's eye as best I can, allowing the words of God to paint the picture. But can you imagine those moments where things are going fantastically? And they're great. You've recorded this decisive victory. The mighty walls, they just fell. Miraculously, they fell because we shouted and we blew trumpets. And of course, we know it's God that caused them to fall. And it crushed many of the inhabitants of Jericho. And you can see how the enemies now would be running for it, running for the hills to escape the sword. Can you imagine Achan, you know, walking up the midst of a street, maybe seeing people leave their homes and heading out as far as they can from the approaching army? Perhaps Achan and some others begin to search out some of these homes and make sure that they're cleared of the enemy. I kind of imagine Achan going in there, shouting, "Hey, anyone in here? Come out, show yourself." But there's just the quietness of the house. Meanwhile, there, the outside, there's the chaos and the noise of battle. No one's around. It's just him. And he scans the room, and some things begin to catch his eye. And he sees among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. And this temptation then turns next to desire in his heart. Somewhere along the line, it crosses his mind, this is ours. We fought for it. You know, I know I probably shouldn't take it, but no one's going to have to know about it. And so I'm going to take it and hide it under my tent. So he grabs what he can and covers it, then heads out of the house, back into the fray outdoors. You might be thinking, we're just going to burn some of these things. What a waste that would be. And the Lord's treasure is going to get plenty of other gold. Surely God won't miss this wedge of gold. And I can almost imagine him making it to the rest of the army, just waiting in anticipation to be dismissed after they have won a great victory. And him going back down into the camp to his tent, trying to avoid as many people as possible, taking as low profile as possible, to finally enter his tent. And I wonder if he wipes the cold sweat from his brow, and he can breathe and thinks, yes, I made it. I made it. And most likely, all the family learns pretty quickly about what he's done. Because they'd say, "Dad, why are you digging a hole in the middle of our tent? What are you doing? What are you hiding, Achan?" And no one stops him or reports him. Maybe the wife perhaps thinks herself, "I'd say, we got a maid now. We got the pension covered. We can pay for this. We can pay for that. We're well taken care of." Achan doesn't realize that he is in the biggest mess of his life. He has committed a sin which the consequences are so great that the damage of it he can't even imagine at this point yet. But in his little moment of relief, thinks he's done it. I got away scot-free. But within the next few days, the little people of Ai whip Israel, kill 36 men, and dishearten the nation. Why? Because one man wouldn't be a team player. He played for himself. And he wanted what he wanted, regardless of what it would do to the group or to anybody else. He put himself over God and himself over Israel. I don't want to trace this rabbit for too long, but if I could just make a little side note, because I think there may be some application to some of the things that we've had to experience as spiritual Israel today going through this pandemic. A lot of times as a group, we've had our resolve tested, and we have to ask ourselves, am I a team player, or do I think I need to be a ball hog, and things have to always go my way? There's a lot of things we've had to adjust throughout the pandemic, and our attitude in going through that together means a lot. Am I one that says, hey, I'm in the minority on this particular judgment call, I can work with the majority? Right, I'm in the minority, I'll work with the majority. We don't want to have to push our own point to the fracture of the body. Again, it just very simply, like Aiken, where he put himself over the group, a minority over majority. We have to be careful. They wouldn't do that. We've unfortunately experienced some of that here in Franklin. I don't know what's taking place up where you may be, but it can be very disheartening. And like I said, those things are almost dealing with judgment call, such as, do we have Bible class? How many services? How lengthy will those services be? And yet some can be very, very opinionated about what needs to take place to the fracture of the majority. Now, what Aiken did was not a judgment call. This was transgression of God's law. This was a sin. And God said it has to be dealt with. So there in Joshua 7, notice again verse 13, he says, get up and sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because this, thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your scribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken from with the accursed things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. God says, one man is going to be picked who has done this deed, and it's going to be done tomorrow. Now, have you ever read this and wondered, why didn't God just reveal him right away? Why didn't he just say, Joshua, send people to Achan's tent, you're going to find it, it's all there inside his tent. Why wait till the next morning? I believe because here we see a snapshot of the mercy of God. In essence, his way of saying, come forward, confess, don't hide it. I realize it's not explicitly stated, but one thing we do know about God is that he is merciful to the contrite of heart. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. Look in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, there verse 13. Proverbs 28:13. Listen to how relevant this verse is to our study. He who covers his sin will not prosper. I mean, very almost a figurative sense of what Achan did in a literal sense, right? Who will cover his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. See, when God says tomorrow this is going to take place, God is saying one day judgment day is going to come. But today, there was still time. And even if the Lord may have still determined because of this transgression, Achan needs to die, it's possible he may have saved their family. He may have even saved Achan. No one will ever know because Achan never came forward. And Achan surely heard the words of Moses not too long before in Numbers 32:23, where Moses said, "Be sure your sins will find you out." What was he thinking? Did he not believe the warning of Numbers 32:23? Maybe the better question is, do we believe the warning of Numbers 32:23? Be sure your sins will find you out. Right? He's saying that to me. Stephen, be sure your sins will find you out. Joe, be sure your sins will find you out. Tyler, be sure your sins will find you out. Nick, be sure your sins will find you out. God is speaking to us through his word. And when he says, be sure, he's saying it's a promise. I'm promising you this. There's always a price to be paid for sin. In essence, Achan doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist so ably describes God's omniscient abilities. Psalm 139:1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." And indeed it is when we think about how God knows the inner recesses of the hearts of every human being all simultaneously. It is an amazing feat, a reality. It is miraculous because he is all powerful and all-knowing. But in essence, they can hear saying, no, that's not true. But the Bible says it is. So Achan, you and your family are going to flirt with this idea that no one knows. And what would you do in this day? You know, you've got one more day left. What would you do if you were in his shoes? Put yourself in the story. What choice would you make? What would you choose to reflect on in that time period? Imagine all that Achan has seen in the wilderness. He's seen the manna, seen the quail come from God's great merciful hand to feed them. He's seen rocks split and water come out. He saw the walls of Jericho fall flat at their shouting. He and his family had seen it all, and very few men have been as privileged as Achan to see what he saw. So what does he do in his valley of decision? He says, in essence, "I will say nothing. I will hope for the best. Maybe it's somebody else that God needs, not me." And yet God is saying, "I'm looking at you, Achan. I'm warning you, Achan. Achan, can you hear me?" You know, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's quoted again, the Lord says, "Today, if you'll hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of rebellion." Achan, if you hear me, don't turn me away. But he did. And I'm convinced, sadly, often we do too as well. We just want to keep our sin hidden just a little bit longer, just to enjoy it for just a few more weeks, we think, and then we'll repent. You know, then we'll be done with it, just a little bit longer. So there in Joshua chapter 7, the warning has been given. All Israel knows what's to take place tomorrow and the next day. And so can you imagine the next day has come? Verse 16, "Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes." Can you see them in your mind's eye? Are you in the story? You see all the divisions, all the tribes, they're set before you. Can you hear that first cry, Joshua? "Judah! And then all the people separate from them. Oh, Judah. That godly tribe? Somebody there is ungodly? No, not from them. Yes, from them. Then next, Joshua says, Zerites! Benzati! Verse 17. About this moment, the wife probably squeezes the children and family a little bit tighter. Because then come the chilling words that fill the air. Achan! And you know at that moment, he knows, my sins have found me out. I was never alone that day. I was never unnoticed in the house, for God was there. Be sure your sins will find you out. You see, Achan never confessed voluntarily. It was when it passed the point of no return, it was when he was finally exposed that he acknowledges the truth. And I wonder what he's thinking. I mean, even at the moment that Judah is called, or the Zerites, he doesn't step up and say, stop. It's me. I confess now. It is me. Finally, when he's confronted, that he admits that he was discovered. And now judgment day has arrived for him. So there in Joshua 7:19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. There it is. All of his spoil, the accursed things, the stolen items that should have been devoted to the treasury of the Lord as well, laid out before the Lord. And then I can almost feel the pain of Joshua, knowing what has to happen next. Verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua says, why have you troubled us? I almost wonder if he's maybe motioning with his hands to the 36 graves, maybe over on the hillside. And maybe with another hand, motioning to the 36 widows and their children that no longer have a dad anymore. Why have you troubled us? So now the Lord will trouble you this day. And they take him and his loved ones. And can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine being him, being there? I can. I can see my children look at me and say, Dad, what have you done? What have you done to us? What is your sin caused? Dad, what's happening? And then the stones begin to fall. And the Bible says there in verse 25, so all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Death was the judgment for Achan. See, Achan made a choice to sin, and it destroyed him and his whole family. How tragic, how sad. Achan made this choice to sin, destroyed his family, but it also hindered a nation. It brought death to a nation. There were 36 innocent people that died that did not have to die. 36 men. Good men, soldiers. They didn't take any of the accursed things. But they paid the punishment because of what Achan had done. This disheartened the nation that a small little place like Ai can push them away. So God says you have to deal with the sins before you can move into the land. Do you notice that there in Joshua chapter 7, there in verse 11, when God confronts Joshua about this, he says, Israel has sinned. Now, we know that Achan had sinned. But God is saying that Israel is also partially responsible to a degree. Notice verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. In essence, they broke the trust of God. God said it wasn't Achan that had sinned, but Israel in this sense, in the sense that they were having fellowship with them. He says, we can't move on together when we're not all together. We need this solved. We need to be of one mind. We need to be of one accord. We will serve God, and we ought to serve him together. But when one breaks from that call and chooses to serve themselves by disobeying God, then comes the trouble, and it can affect the corporate. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that sin is radioactive. It affects us all. So we can say that these things, if they take place in the congregation of the righteous today, it affects the camp as well. We can never just say, well, this sin I'm doing in private, it's just affecting me. No. It affects the camp. Friends, the Bible is making a very strong point here that we make sure that we're not deceived, because we can become deceived. We might think, well, that's not my fault. In that particular transaction or transgression, that may be the case, but it can become so when we continue to harbor or fellowship the one that God is no longer in fellowship with. In 2 John 9, there in the New Covenant, God makes this very clear to us as well. In 2 John 9, there it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. Now here's where fellowship enters the picture. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now the Lord here is not talking about a hearty handshake and a hello in terms of a greeting. Contextually, culturally, the concept of a greeting was where you accepted one in and that you provided aid to them. You know, if he comes to your house, don't provide aid to him, then he might continue on his false teaching, his damnable heresies, these doctrines that lead souls astray, because if you do, then it's as if you are also sharing in his evil deeds. You see, you've had working fellowship with them in that particular deed. So if God was to press on with Israel into the promised land with this transaction and transgression taking place, it's as if they were all working together when they were not. And they were not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see God admonish the Corinthian brethren to take care of a situation where a brother was caught in immorality and sin, and they had not addressed it. In fact, they said they were puffed up about it, almost in essence saying, look how gracious we are that we can overlook such a sin. And that's not the right concept of grace. Should we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul says in Romans 6. So he says that you need to withdraw from this brother. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now notice verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That almost describes Joshua 7. To a T. Achan was that leaven that had to be purged so that they might be a pure and wholesome lump before God once again. Over in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, there, verse 20, the Lord writes the church of Thyatira, and he says to the church, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, against the church, against the corporate, because you allow that woman Jezebel, so there's the individual, who called herself a prophet to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast into the sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So he says, I'm having this against you, the church, because you allow the one, Jezebel. And so, again, Joshua 7, God says, I'm holding this against Israel because you allow the one. He's not been dealt with. And so we've got to take this very serious, especially when it comes to the area of false teaching today, right? If someone holds a false position, whether it be on institutionalism or marriage, divorce, or marriage, or on baptism, or the women's role in the church, these things that God has explicitly stated, then we need to make sure that we are not giving them aid, that we're not in fellowship with them. If they will not repent, that we purge the old leaven, that we may be a new lump. Yes, I understand there may be things that take place in private, and we may not be aware of some of these things. I think God will judge and find those out. But we also have to be like Joshua and be willing to say, when it is found out, why have you done this to us? And if we find ourselves tolerating sin and harboring sin, then we're going to be destroyed too. We meet the same destruction. Remember, that's what God said to Israel. You all have been doomed to destruction unless Achan is removed from you. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, beloved brethren. So the story of Achan asks us all, what are you hiding in your tent? Are we deceived about that ourselves? What is the sin that maybe you stopped fighting? Is it some lie in your life? Some relationship? Some forbidden love? Some drugs? Some vile show? I don't know, maybe on Netflix or HBO. These things so easily accessible by just a click of the remote. Maybe some internet pornography. Maybe sexting that takes place on Snapchat, for example. You know, the youth where we love it. You know, the picture disappears in 10 seconds. Oh, no, it doesn't. The story they can tell is it never disappears. God knows it all. God sees it all. Do not be deceived. In Acts chapter 5, here's a New Testament illustration of the story of Achan, where here are some brother and sister in Christ that had sold some property, and they wanted to give some of it to the Lord. There's no problem with that at all. The problem came was when they lied about giving all of it to the Lord. And so Peter rebukes them, and he says this, Acts 5:4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now, Peter would have never known it. The church would have never realized it. But God already knew about it. They were liars. And says, this is a lie to us. No, this is a lie to the God, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father. And so, when he was discovered, verse 5, that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came on all those who heard these things. Then later on, his wife comes in and asks the same question. Did you sell it for such and such? We sure did. And Peter says, why have you conspired with your husband to lie? See the feet of those that carried out your husband? They're going to carry you out as well. You see, it never disappears. It just doesn't just vanish away. God sees it all. And this has an impact on the church when the sin is corrected and the leaven is purged out. It reminds us all that what we're doing is not a game. This is all about, you know, truth and life. And when we read Acts 5, you see that a great fear comes on the whole church. They recognize that's the truth. It's not a game. You're either going to be a true Christian or you're not going to be one at all. So don't be deceived about the consequences of sin and how it affects others. You know, ask, you know, yourself, do you love those that sit next to you in the assembly of the body of Christ? Do you love them? Do you love the person next to you? Did Achan love his sons and daughters and his wife? I think if you'd ask him, he'd say absolutely yes. But remember this, true love says, I'm going to obey God. 2 John 6, right? This is love, that you walk according to his commandments. So don't hurt those you love by what you're hiding in your tent of your heart. I think about this in regards to discipline. You know, nearly every child of God that has fallen away and left the faith has hurt untold numbers of people, from family to moms, dads, children, Christians, elders, deacons, preachers. It's so hard on everybody when that Christian has selfishly chosen to do their own thing, to not play with the team in essence, but to do their own thing like Achan did. You know, we never wanted them to choose that sin for themselves, but they had done so. And then it begins to hurt everybody else. You know, you've probably been in the same business meetings I have, or you wrestle. How long is too long? Have we given this brother or this sister enough time? And there's always a little bit of friction on that. Some think, you know, it's been too late. Some think it's not been long enough. And it's never easy. It's never just a clean-cut process, you know, when it comes to discipline. And so we all suffer because of the sin of someone else, just like Israel did with Achan until he was taken from their midst. So I ask you then, what is hidden in your tent? Is it lust for evil things? Is it covetousness, which is idolatry? I mean, have you ever met anyone that has come forward and said, I want to repent for covetousness? I've never met someone who's done that. Are we deceived? It's so easy to fall into the trap of Achan. Oh, if I could just have a little bit more. I just need a little. If I can just get to here and get that, and, you know, it's not going to harm anything. Colossians 3:5 says it's idolatry. What's hidden in your tent? Is it an ungodly family? We put on a facade for Sundays and Wednesdays to deceive others. Everyone act right, say the right things, and no one will think bad of us. You ever thought, why didn't Achan's wife just say, you fool? Go and put that back right now. You're going to get us all killed. Why don't you have any sense? Don't you know who it is that we serve? None of that. I think hidden in Achan's tent was more than just forbidden treasure, but forbidden hearts. So do we do the same? Do we support each other for right or for right or wrong? Do we gloss over our family sins, our children's sins? Have you ever said to your children, did you post that on Facebook? Did you put that picture on Twitter? Take that down now. Hopefully no one sees that. We got to keep that hidden in our tent. We need to commit to making a choice that will have no evil hidden in our tent, that we seek to be pure and undefiled. But also, if I could change the narrative for just a few minutes. You know, because the Bible tells us not just to shed off the works of iniquity, but also to put on the works of righteousness. So we should commit not just to have no evil hidden in our tent, but also to put good things in our tent. Are you storing any good in your tent? Putting good in your tent when nobody is watching. You know, if God sees the bad, then for sure he sees the good. There in Matthew chapter 6, It's a great text here to prove that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, when Jesus is rebuking those who are doing their righteous deeds, quote unquote, to be seen by men, he said, stop that. There in Matthew 6, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Notice this. And your Father who sees in secret. See that? He sees the good. He sees the bad. He sees in secret. And he sees you do this charitable deed in secret. He will reward you openly. Again, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Did you notice that? He sees even the good in secret. And I think it's also interesting to note that both times the Lord says, your Father then will in turn reward you openly. See, even when the good is hidden in the tent, it often comes out to the light of day. I think that's really the moral of the story. Whatever you and I are doing in our tent, eventually it comes out to the light of the day. So make sure it's the good. God sees it all. Think about many individuals where they put good in their tent, like Hannah, who was praying to God, and he said, I hear you, and gives her a little Samuel. Or the women that were praying by the riverside, and Paul is wanting to go to the right and to the left and the right and the left, and he eventually runs out of land, and there's the call to come. And he meets the women praying by the riverside. Think about Hezekiah, who's told to get his affairs in order because he's going to die. And he cries and he turns his face to the wall, just him and God. And God says, Isaiah, I hear Hezekiah. Go back in. Tell him I've prolonged his life 15 years. Think about Dorcas, who stitch after stitch, made her garments and provided for so many people. And little would she ever know that it would come back to reward her openly with a second chance at life. You see, he sees all the good in your tent and mine. And it really does come out to the open, I think. Even the bad, even if it's trying to be covered, you know, you can almost tell when someone's putting on a show. The older, more experienced you get, you can start to detect some insincerity, some lack of genuineness in what they're doing in their ordinary lives. It kind of gives you the willies, to be honest, especially when you see it in Christians. God doesn't want us like that, two-faced. Our God, our good that we do in our tents comes out, and it is seen, and it'll be seen that there's no contradiction in our lives. We truly are genuine. It's authentic of who we really are in secret. He wants us hiding good things in our tents. So when we come out, we can face him in full confidence. And imagine all the other people on that day when the name of Achan is called out. They have nothing to fear. They can confidently come out of their tents. They know, I don't have anything in mind. I didn't take anything. They could be confident because they had only had the good things in their tents. So how do we stand when we come out of our tents? You know, that ultimately is what preaching is designed to do. God, speaking through his word, is testing us, saying he knows us, what is hidden in the tents of our hearts. He says, I know you. I know what you're like, just like I knew what Achan was like. And you may never tell anyone else. But will you tell me now? And will you change now? Hear my word and change. Today is your day of salvation. Because a judgment day is coming. You see how relevant this study is for us today? I really believe, you know, we are deceived. We read these Old Testament examples and think, well, you know, really not for me. That was a long, long time ago. But friends, that's a lie. It is a living word and it applies to today. Just as James says in James chapter 1, if you think about how this applies to our story, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. We saw that. Awaken and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And God through the ages speaks down to you and I today and tells us, please make things right if you've hidden the bad things in your tent. Hebrews 4 verse 13 tells us that there's no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. So let me end with this. If I could ask you one question today about your life, what would be the one thing you would not want me to ask you? And I want you to know that God not only asks it, but he knows the answer to it. So why not tell him the answer before he asks you on Judgment Day? Achan was stoned outside the camp for his sins. But I'm here to deliver you the good news. The good news is that Jesus was taken outside the camp and crucified for mine and yours. He was bruised for my iniquities. He seeks to save us all. He extends mercy before judgment comes. And so if we're not a child of God, he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And he means it. He'll wipe them all clean. And if, as a child of God, we've fallen back into the world, began to go back to those things we once left behind and started to think, no, I can't let others know it. I'm going to hide it. And God, through his word, calls out to you today and he says, confess while you still have time. Confess. Fall upon the mercy of the Lord. Say you repent and mean it. And he'll show mercy. And then ask him to come into your tent and to dwell with you. And remember to store good things in your tent. It's not good enough just to forsake the evil. We've got to put in the good. So that when we come out on that day of judgment, we might stand confident before him, having our sins forgiven, because we confess them before our Lord, and also because we did our best to put the fruit of the Spirit into our tents. Thank you for your attention tonight and hope this has been a rewarding study, even though it may be challenging, where we look introspectively into our spiritual walk with God.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Excellent study from God's Word. Practical, as every lesson that you've presented to us has been, powerful. And as you say, it's one that it takes the introspection to examine ourselves as God already knows us and to let God's word cut out the sin, convict our hearts, and turn us to him. The chat is available. If you have questions, comments that you'd like to pose to Brother Steve, here's a chat just to share with you, Steve. Be sure that you see it or check your chat. Just a comment. This is such a powerful lesson and so thought-provoking on so many lessons or ways. Thanks for the study. Needed so many things I needed to hear. Much appreciated. That can be said for every one of us. We appreciate the relevance of the lesson. You know, it's I think the ability for us to remember these things written beforehand were for our learning so that we can be careful not to fall as they fell. 1 Corinthians 10 and other verses teach us. Harden not our hearts. Anybody at all? Any questions, comments for both Steve? All right. Okay. Here's a comment or a question. Someone has posed in 2 John 9 and 10. Can one still study and discuss God's word with one's friend who doesn't agree and says everyone has their own interpretation of what God is saying, yet you want to try to make them understand why you believe the way you do? Should I give up on that friendship instead of studying further with them?
Good question. No, what we have to understand is that fellowship, you know, means, you know, joint participation in scriptural work, and by you stating the disagreement shows that they understand that you're not one with them. Like Amos said, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? They recognize that that is not the case. The Lord is not equating friendship with fellowship or friendliness with fellowship. I think those are general aspects of our Christian faith, that we are a kind people. But at the same time, you know, we do, like you said, mention the disagreement so they understand that, you know, we're not on the same page. So when you read there 2 John 9 through 11, there's no indication of that. In fact, like I said, the greeting there customarily was meant to provide aid, as if to go along and support them. Now, if you were to say to your friend, well, I don't, you know, think, you know, what you're doing is right, but, you know, here's a contribution to your church and here's a contribution to some of your mission trips, then all of a sudden you're showing fellowship, joint participation with their work, and that's something God would not have us to do.
Thank you, Steve. Anyone else? Any question before we conclude?
In fact, let me just add that I've got a number of friends that are not, you know, Christians, and I maintain those friendships because I always hold out the hope that one day they may open up their hearts to receive the truth. Along the way, I invite them to gospel meetings, to regular services, even offer invitations to home Bible studies, or even, like we've been doing a lot this pandemic, Zoom Bible studies, and some have come to some of those. And so I still try to, you know, keep the doors open, being friendly in that regards, and the prayer that one day the opportunity is there.
All right. Thanks, Steve. And I think we'll give one last opportunity. I appreciate it. It's the number of comments of gratitude. Thanks for the lesson in the chat. And saying that for all of us here at Mount Baker Church, and especially also on behalf of our visitors, we thank you for being with us. We appreciate our visitors from the Philippines and also India and around the country nearby. And far away. We appreciate that you've taken time to join us, and we hope that you can come back and be with us tomorrow, again at 7 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time, our final lesson. Brother Steve has titled that lesson, 2021 Personal Spiritual Goals, and so we look forward to, again, a practical and applicable lesson from God's Word, which, you know, if we can't make the application, then we haven't quite fulfilled our responsibility to preach, and Steve is meeting that responsibility, helping us see the applications of truth in our lives, and we look forward to that again with him tomorrow. Let's all be bowing in a closing prayer.